Will you join me in prayer once more? We're going to go into God's Word. Let's pray before we begin. Father, as we continue in worship, our prayer is the same as that of the Apostle Paul from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. We pray that your word would indeed be honored as it's read and as it's proclaimed, and we also ask that you would help us to receive it with discernment and to apply it to our lives by your Spirit and by your grace and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you join me as we look at today's scripture reading? We're going to be looking once again at the book of Jude, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through 13. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open during the entire sermon, not just the scripture reading. I'll be showing the passage on the screen, but not during the sermon, so keep your Bibles open, keep your Bible app open. Want us to be able to refer frequently to the text itself as it's being proclaimed. I will show other verses and some quotes, but not the passage itself outside of here, so let's keep the text open. Jude, verses 1 through 13. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is God's word. It's great to see you all again. Thanks for being with us. Shortly after I finished college, I went on a road trip with a few friends to Colorado to help lead a retreat there. The retreat went well, but we had a rather memorable experience on the way back home. We overnighted at a hotel as we were traveling, and the fire alarm went off in the middle of the night. And I woke up startled and even a bit annoyed because I thought someone had pulled a prank or that the alarm had malfunctioned. But then one of our friends went out into the hallway and came right back and said, "Guys, wake up. There's a fire." So we all hurried away. We went outside and we waited for a good hour until the fire department said that it was okay for us to go back in and grab our stuff. Now, I was annoyed when I first heard the fire alarm, but the truth is, we were all so tired from that retreat that we probably would have kept sleeping like rocks if that alarm didn't go off. And looking back, that alarm may very well have saved our lives. You know, alarms aren't pleasant to hear. That's by design, because their purpose is to warn us about a potentially bad situation close by. And there can be terrible consequences if we build a habit of ignoring these alarms. Last week, if you weren't with us, I mentioned that Jude is kind of the fire alarm of the New Testament. We looked at the opening verses of this brief letter. We noted from the little clue that he dropped in verse 1 that Jude is actually one of Jesus' half-brothers along with James. We also saw in verse 3 that Jude had originally planned to write about something else, but then he abruptly changed course when he learned about an urgent situation facing the churches he was writing to. And so he shares in the second half of verse 3, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." I shared last week about how when Jude mentions the faith here in verse 3, he's not talking about our personal experience of believing. He's thinking instead about the content of what we believe. More specifically, he's thinking about all of the non-negotiable truths that we must affirm in order to be saved. Now, after he talks about the faith, Jude then makes his appeal. In the second half of verse 3, he says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. That's the appeal. Now, we should make every effort to be as kind and as friendly as possible in pretty much any situation, but there are also some situations where we need to be willing to fight or contend. And as Jude makes his appeal, he's telling us that our faith, the faith, is worth fighting for. The truths of our faith are precious, and we should be willing to protect them regardless of any criticism or opposition that may come our way. And I noted one way the church has tried to contend for the faith over the course of its history is through creeds. Now, I know some Christians aren't really fans of creeds or fans of confessions and catechisms, you know, creeds, close relatives. These summary statements of faith may seem too rigid, too formal maybe, and reciting them may feel too much like of a ritual instead of a meaningful experiences that engage our emotions, but when we look at church history, creeds and confessions have actually been an important way for the church to clarify the boundaries of the faith. We see examples of this not only from the church's history, but even from the New Testament itself, including passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. We looked at that text last week, and Isaiah read it for us. Now, why did Jude feel so strongly that these Christians should contend or fight for these non-negotiable truths of the faith? Well, evidently, there was a serious threat that was endangering the churches he was addressing. And we're going to talk about this threat. That's actually the first of two topics we're going to cover today, the threat. We're also going to look at the warning. And then Pastor Seung is on deck to preach next week, but then when I return to Jude the week after, Lord willing, we will finish this short book by looking at the promise. But this morning, we'll just look at the threat and then the warning. And let's begin with the threat. Jude summarizes the threat in verse 4. If you look there with me again, in verse 4 he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude mentions these certain people in the beginning of this verse, verse 4. Evidently, these certain people claim to be Christian leaders, and it seems they didn't originally come from the church. At least these churches Jude was writing to. We see hints of this from Jude's choice of words in verse 4 because he says that these folks crept in. Those are his words. They're telling words. Now, these folks may have been self-identified teachers or prophets who traveled from city to city. And their teaching apparently even used some words, some of the lingo that was already familiar to the Christians in these churches. They talked, for example, about the grace of God. We see that phrase used in the middle of verse 4. But these so-called teachers also used these familiar terms in ways that were actually quite different than what these believers had first learned from the apostles and their associates. And so Jude accuses these leaders of teaching that God's grace and mercy gives believers the green light to pretty much do whatever we want, to live however we want. And so our views on issues like ethics and morality, our beliefs about what's right and what's wrong, and our lifestyle choices are pretty much up to us. It doesn't matter as long as we outwardly identify as Christians. That's what they were teaching. And in Jude's view, this teaching not only perverts and distorts the true faith, it's really a denial of Jesus himself. That's what he says at the end of verse 4. And this is probably the reason why Jude felt compelled to sound the alarm for these believers. These so-called leaders who had visited and stuck around in these churches, they were not true brothers in the Lord. They were false teachers. I wish I could say that false teaching was a threat only for the first century church. I wish. The tricky part about false teaching is that it's often hard to recognize at first. I mean, it's not like false teachers walk around carrying signs or wearing t-shirts with letters in bold print that say, "Attention everyone, I'm a false teacher," in all caps. And this is why Jude also mentions that in verse 4, these false teachers crept in unnoticed. I don't know if you caught that there. They crept in unnoticed. In other words, it can be tough to pick up on teaching that's suspect. I would also say that a vast majority of false teachers, even today, don't believe that what they're promoting is, well, false. Most of them think they've got it right, and everyone else has it wrong. And even more challenging is the reality that some of these teachers are reacting to legitimate problems in the church, like authoritarian leadership or abuse of power. Believe me, with what I've been through in the past couple years, I am sympathetic. But I still don't think it's wise to throw out the baby with the bathwater. But perhaps the biggest challenge may be that a lot of these false teachers still have this uncanny ability to use terms that are familiar to ordinary Christians. But like the false teachers in Jude's day, they infuse these familiar terms with entirely new and different meanings. Let me give an example from a book that made some serious waves when it was first published about 10 years ago. In this book, the author says, Jesus came to announce a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new way of peace that carried good news to all people of every religion. A new kingdom is much bigger than a new religion, and in fact, it has room for many religious traditions within it. This good news wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problems of ontological fall and original sin. Problems, remember, once more, that arise centuries later and within a different narrative altogether. It wasn't simply information about how individual souls could leave earth, avoid hell, and ascend to heaven after death. No. It was about God's will being done on earth as in heaven for all people. It was about God's faithful solidarity with all humanity in our suffering, oppression, and evil. It was about God's compassion and call to be reconciled with God and with one another before death on earth. Now, a lot of this sounds good, right? And you may have noticed that this author uses familiar words and phrases like kingdom and good news and being reconciled and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But if you read and listen carefully, you may have also picked up on some things that sound a bit different. He says, for example, that this new kingdom has room for many religious traditions within it. Not just many Christian traditions, but many religious traditions. And notice also not only what he affirms, but also what he implicitly denies. He claims, for example, this good news wasn't simply about a new way to solve the religious problems of ontological fall and original sin, which to me sounds quite different than what we read in ancient creeds like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says that the primary reason that Christ died was for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. So there's the same lingo, but with substantially different meanings. And if it seems like I'm nitpicking, we only need to keep reading this book to see that the author has, well, a very different understanding than Jesus and the apostles on other non-negotiable elements of the faith, like the scriptures. Most notably, he believes that the Old Testament authors weren't really speaking for God, or they weren't recording his actual words and deeds. They were simply trying to express what they themselves believed about God during the times when they lived. And this view of God grew and became more refined as the centuries went by. And so if the God of the Old Testament seems so angry and judgmental all the time, well, that's because men like Moses and Joshua and David were, well, they were products of their times. But thank goodness this understanding has evolved into the more loving and merciful God of the New Testament. In the later chapter of the same book, the author writes, human beings can't do better than their very best at any given moment to communicate about God as they understand God, and that Scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in Scripture like fossils in layers of sediment. Now, I really hope that many of you are picking up on just how different this all sounds from the way that Jude, for example, describes the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3. Well, the name of the author of this book, by the way, is Brian McLaren, and the title of the book is A New Kind of Christianity. Shortly after this book went to print, Christianity Today magazine published an article by Scott McKnight, who I know is familiar to many of us because of the book he co-authored called The Church of Tove. Scott McKnight's article was basically a review of this book, and he ends the article by saying, alas, a new kind of Christianity shows us that Brian, the author, Brian McLaren, has fallen for an old school of thought. I read this book carefully, and I found nothing new. Brian's new kind of Christianity is quite old, and the problem is, it's not old enough. Yes, this new kind of Christianity is old because it really rehashes ideas that were popularized by 19th century German critical scholars, but it's not old enough to go back to the way Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament scriptures. The existence of false teaching in the church was a very real threat in Jude's day, and it's unfortunately still a threat in our day. And so we need to be alert. If it smells fishy, well, it very well might be. Thankfully, we can rely on the scriptures. We can rely on tools the church has used over its history, like creeds and confessions and catechism, so that we can know the clear boundaries of the faith. Let's move to the warning. The warning. Now, the warning from Jude to his readers and to us is that God will not hesitate to judge the wicked. God will not hesitate to judge those who stubbornly persist in their sin and refuse to surrender to him in faith. That is the warning. And Jude backs that warning up by using several examples from Old Testament history. Now, because of time, we're going to focus on just the first three examples from verses 5 to 7. And I'm actually going to go out of order for reasons that will hopefully make sense in a bit. Example 1 for this warning is the ancient Israelites. We see this in verse 5. If we look at verse 5, Jude says, these Israelites experienced the greatest rescue in the entire Old Testament when God brought them out of Egypt. And notice, by the way, how the ESV specifically mentions in verse 5 that it was Jesus who saved them. I'm not sure if you caught that detail. It's kind of a big deal, but I'll have to save it for next time. But if we keep reading verse 5, we learn that even though God saved that generation of his people from Egypt, he did not hesitate to judge them when they stubbornly refused to believe his promise that he'd lead them into the land of Canaan. And the book of Numbers recounts that heartbreaking moment when the spies returned and they had a full-on rebellion. That's example 1. Example 3... Again, going out of order, example 3 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude reminds us in verse 7 that God did not hesitate to judge these cities for their wickedness. And if you remember that story summarized in Genesis 18 and 19, you'll also recall that Abraham prayed that God would show mercy if he could find even 10 righteous people within these cities' walls. But alas, he could not. And so they received God's judgment. Example 2 is the fallen angels. We read in verse 6 about how some angels refused to, and the words he used here is, stay within their own position of authority. They refused to stay in their own position of authority, so God imprisoned them in what he calls eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Do you remember reading this story? No? Well, if you don't, you're not alone, because there actually isn't any clear and explicit summary of this particular event in the Old Testament. Well, some scholars think that the first few verses from Genesis 6 may allude to it, but many scholars are aware that there were some popular Jewish traditions in Jude's day that explored this particular event in much greater detail. In fact, Jude seems to cite a couple of popular books in his day that preserve these traditions in written form. One was called The Assumption of Moses. And that's where Jude gets that rather strange story in verse 9 about the archangel Michael arguing with the devil about Moses' body. The other writing Jude seems to quote is called First Enoch. That's where Jude apparently got this information about the fallen angels in verse 6. Now, at this point, some of us may be thinking, now just wait one minute here. Now, I may not know my Bible as well as I should, but I have never heard of these books. The Assumption of Moses? First Enoch? And what's going on here? Is Pastor Brian trying to trick us? Is he a false teacher? If any of you are thinking that, well, I'm kind of glad, actually. I'm not glad that you're worried that I might be a false teacher, but I am glad that you're smelling something fishy here. The reason why you've never heard of these two books is because, well, they're not in the Bible. You won't find the Assumption of Moses or First Enoch in the table of contents of your Bible or in your Bible app. Now, these were actual writings that existed in Jude's day, but Jesus and the apostles never considered them to be God's divinely inspired word. And the earliest Christian leaders after the apostles didn't either. And I've read both of these books, and boy, there's a lot of weird stuff in both of them. But then we have to ask, if these writings were never viewed as scripture, then why would Jude cite them? Before I answer that question, I think it's important for me to say that this kind of thing doesn't happen very often in the New Testament. Jude, in fact, is one of the few authors who seems to allude to a writing that's not itself scripture. Now, there are a couple of other instances. The Apostle Paul, for example, quoted a pagan poem in his speech to the crowd in Athens. We can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. And there are a couple other examples, but again, these are the very rare exceptions. What we can say is that even if authors like Jude or Paul use these non-scriptural writings, that doesn't necessarily mean that those writings themselves are divinely inspired. I found this explanation for one of my study Bibles to be helpful. It says, whether Jude quotes the Assumption of Moses and First Enoch directly, merely alludes to those works, or cites common traditions incorporated by writers of those books, he was able, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to discern what was true in those works from what was false or legendary, and therefore he could appropriately use the material in his epistle. The inclusion of such quotations in the inspired canon, whether for illustrative purposes or as an appeal to conventional wisdom, does not imply that the apocryphal and non-biblical documents were themselves inspired or that everything in them is being endorsed by the Bible. It is the use of the particular reference that is inspired, not the source of that reference. I really couldn't have said it any better than myself. Does Jude's use of the Assumption of Moses or First Enoch mean that those two books are scripture? No. Did the Holy Spirit inspire them to use and cite those particular events? Yes. It probably means the events themselves are true, even if the rest of the books, those documents, are not. Now, again, the more important point here is that all three of these examples from Old Testament history teach the same lesson. God will not hesitate to judge the wicked. He is very patient. God has an extremely long fuse, but he won't wait forever for those who stubbornly persist in their sin and refuse to surrender to him in faith. There will come a day when their window of opportunity will finally close, and once it closes, it will stay closed forever. God didn't hesitate to judge the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, but then died in the wilderness. He didn't hesitate to judge the angels who rebelled against him. And he didn't hesitate to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And please notice what Jude does not say. He doesn't say, well, thank goodness that God has evolved since those barbaric Old Testament times. In fact, he says at the end of verse 6, if you look there, that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The New Living Translation puts it a bit more clearly and bluntly. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Jude's warning is really the exact opposite of what Brian and McLaren and others teach. He isn't saying, thank goodness we have a more sophisticated God in the New Testament. He is saying the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament are the same God. Now, I am guessing many of us already agree with this. I'm guessing many of us agree, at least intellectually, that God will not hesitate to judge the wicked. But that doesn't make this truth any easier to swallow, does it? In fact, I'd also guess that many of us might be emotionally uncomfortable with this idea, even if we agree with it in theory. I mean, who enjoys talking about divine judgment or wrath, especially in our day and age? Very unpopular topic. But here's the thing. I also know that many of us here care deeply about justice. Many, if not all of us here, are grieved by the wickedness and the evil and the pain that we read about in the news and sometimes even experience personally. A theologian at Yale Divinity School named Miroslav Volf has explored this tension that many of us feel between our concern for justice and our discomfort with a God who judges. In a book he wrote called Free of Charge, he says, "My resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry." He goes on, "Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them?" He ends by confessing, "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against the God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." I know for many of us, divine judgment and wrath may seem unappealing, but to others, especially for those who have seen evil up close and personal, for those who have suffered as victims of injustice, the reality that God won't hesitate to judge the wicked is actually so important to them. And I hope that perspective resolves a little bit of the tension that some of us may be feeling. But there's one other nagging detail I need to address as we wrap up. As Miroslav Volf and others say, the fact that God will not hesitate to judge the wicked is actually good news. It means that he is just, that justice is coming. But it's also bad news because wickedness doesn't just exist around us. Wickedness is also lodged within us. A Christian author and speaker named Rebecca McLaughlin makes this exact point in her new book called 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. And by the way, youth group parents, that book is fantastic. Your pastor highly recommends it, especially since she cites Harry Potter several times. And in one chapter, she mentions Harry's aunt and uncle, Vernon and Petunia. They probably think they're good and decent people. I mean, after all, they even took Harry in to live with them for many years after the evil Lord Voldemort killed his parents while he was still a baby. But even if his aunt and uncle think they're kind and decent people, the truth is, well, they're actually pretty rotten people too. They treat Harry terribly for his entire childhood, even though the truth is they owe their existence to him. If it weren't for Harry, they'd be dead. Many of us are like that. We think we're good, decent people. I mean, definitely not perfect, but definitely not evil either. We're imperfect, but good people, right? I'm not so sure. In the same chapter, Rebecca McLaughlin offers a challenge. You know how many of you who are comic book fans will get this right away. Comic book characters, you know how they have those cloud-shaped bubbles that appear over their heads? And those bubbles contain not only the words that they're speaking, but even the thoughts that they're thinking, right? Well, imagine we had one of those thought bubbles over our head constantly, all day long. And we not only had those thought bubbles over our head all day long, but anybody and everybody could read whatever's on our mind. In this chapter, Rebecca McLaughlin writes, "Try an experiment between now and this time tomorrow. Notice what you're thinking and imagine other people could see your thoughts." Scary, right? She says, if that happened to me, all my relationships would be ruined, even with the people I really like. She says, it's not that all of my thoughts are bad, but many of them are. Even when I'm doing something good, I always have some messed up thoughts mixed in. And here's the thing, she says, God, the Bible tells us God can see our thoughts. It's like he has X-ray vision to see right through us, even when we're looking pretty good to other people, and God's standards are really high. Oof. Yeah, try that experiment between now and this time tomorrow, and we'll become all the more aware that there's just wickedness around us, there's also wickedness within us, and God will not hesitate to judge the wicked. That's the bad news, but there's also good news, and this is actually the best news of all. The good news is that somebody else was willing to receive the judgment in our place. Somebody else was willing to absorb the wrath that you and I deserve. And unlike us, this person had no wickedness at all within him. He was completely innocent. He was perfectly obedient to the Father, but he was willing to die. And not just because he wanted to leave an example of love and forgiveness for us to follow. He was willing to die, but not just because he knew that the mob would kill him for speaking truth to power. No, the good news is Jesus was willing to die for our sins. The good news of Christianity isn't just that God won't hesitate to judge the wicked. The good news is that this judgment, which we deserve, fell upon Jesus when he bled and died on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, when we trust in him alone for our salvation, his death becomes our death. And the new life that he experienced when he rose again on that third day becomes our new life, both now and for all of eternity. The New Testament assures us in the book of Romans that if we have been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is also why Jesus was able to proclaim to Martha in John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? That, my friends, is the key question right there. Do we believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time and your word. It is not pleasant to hear the fire alarm go off, but we know that you put these short but powerful books in the scripture because you love us. You love us so much that you are willing to warn us about the dangers that threaten not only the church in Jude's day, but the church in every generation. Father, we thank you for these precious truths of the faith. Jesus Christ came. He lived. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose. on the third day according to the scriptures. Thank you for the good news that you are a God who will not hesitate to judge the wicked. We can look forward to the day when every wrong will be made right. All the pain, all the suffering, all the wickedness will finally be banished forever. We long for that day, but Lord, we're all so deeply, painfully aware of the wickedness that's not only around us, but within us. And so we are humbled, broken, utterly thankful that Jesus, you are willing to come. And though you were innocent, though you committed no sin yourself, you are willing to die for our sins. You are willing to take the judgment that should have fallen on us. We're thankful that when we're united to you through faith, your death becomes our death, and your life becomes our life. What other hope do we have but you? Thank you so much. We worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen.